Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah, whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This girl, who was also known as Esther, was lovely in form and features, and Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. When the king's order and edict had been proclaimed, many girls were brought to the citadel of Susa and put under the care of Hegai. Esther also was taken to the king's palace and entrusted to Hegai, who had charge of the harem. The girl pleased him and won his favor. Immediately he provided her with her beauty treatments and special food. He assigned to her 7 maids selected from the king's palace and moved her and her maids into the best place in the harem. Continuing from verse 17. Now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval more than any of the other virgins. So he set a royal crown on her head and made her queen instead of Vashti. And the king gave a great banquet, Esther's banquet, for all his nobles and officials. He proclaimed a holiday throughout the provinces and distributed gifts with royal liberality. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. But Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do. For she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were hanged on a gallows. All this was recorded in the book of the annals in the presence of the king.
So we're going to preach from Esther 2 this morning. The title is God is Sovereign Over You. Last week, we began preaching through the book of Esther. And from chapter 1, we saw God's sovereignty over human history and world events. We saw how God raised up the Babylonians to destroy Jerusalem and to expel his rebellious and recalcitrant people from the promised land where he had brought them and established them. They were kicked out due to their sin, due to their rebellion against God and their refusal to repent. So God did exactly as he promised he would do, exactly as he warned them he would do in Deuteronomy 28 before they entered the land. He had spoken to them centuries before, but they ignored it, and God brought his promises to bear, brought the consequences upon them. And particularly Deuteronomy 28:64, then the Lord will scatter you among all nations from one end of the earth to the other. And we see in the time of Esther, God's people are indeed scattered in the 127 provinces of powerful King Xerxes, which stretched from India to Kush, that's India to North Egypt, almost the entire civilized world at that time, and God's people were scattered throughout all of those because he said he would do it if they sinned. God had raised up Xerxes the Great and his empire to overthrow the Babylonians and to become the unilateral superpower in the Near East. Despite what you may see in popular movies such as The 300 and so on, the Greeks were a nothing little corner of the world. Xerxes was by far the most powerful person in the world at that time. And so we see how God raised him up. And then we looked into the curious events of Esther 1, in which Xerxes the Great acts foolishly in shaming his wife. And then we see how she acted foolishly in response, and how the whole thing ended up with a queenless empire. And I told you that God did that. God caused that because he was preparing something. He was preparing to save his people, the Jews scattered across Xerxes' many provinces, to save them from the genocide that was to come, and even to bless them with honor, glory, and riches through that. The same God who said that he would scatter them among the nations for their sin, the same God who said he would cast them out from one end of the earth to the other, also said this in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. When they sin against you and you give them over to the enemy who takes them captive to a land far away or near, and if they have a change of heart and repent and plead with you in the land of their captivity, God said that he would hear their prayer and their pleas and uphold their cause and forgive your people who have sinned against you. You know, we sin and we suffer consequences, but God forgives. God extends mercy. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Proverbs 28:13. He who conceals his sin will not prosper, but he who confesses and renounces them finds mercy. Yeah, they were kicked out because they sinned against God and they refused to repent for many years in the land. But in this faraway place, God did not forget them. God did not give up on them finally. God had a good plan for them, and he remembered them, and he brought it to bear, and he protected them. And we looked even farther than God's rescue of his people from this genocide, farther even than God's return of them to their land. We looked from the earthly to the heavenly to see that God's ultimate purpose for history and for empires is not temporal in nature. Rather, his purpose is redemption. His purpose is to redeem unto eternal life his people, even though they sinned against him, even though they deserve his eternal wrath for their wickedness. That's everybody deserves his eternal wrath. And yet God's purpose is to redeem a people for himself. And so God moves in all of history to raise up kingdoms, to put them down, to raise up kings and queens, and to move them out of the way, as he did with Xerxes and Vashti. But his purpose in that is redemption, to redeem a people for his glory. All history and all world events are moving around God's redemption purpose for his people. His purpose in history is not one small and otherwise insignificant Semitic tribe in the desert. It's not even our earthly lives, but rather it's to assemble a people from all nations and languages chosen by him in love in eternity past, and to bring them to redemption, to bring them into love relationship with himself. And God accomplished it in time. Not even through kings and queens necessarily, but especially through Jesus Christ, God who became man, God who lived a sinless life and offered himself as an atoning sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice for our sin, to turn away the wrath of God due to us on the terrible and glorious cross. And God who offered salvation to all as his free gift of grace, which is received by faith. And we saw how God is greatly glorified in this incredible act, this incredible atonement of Jesus Christ, born of God's great love and rich mercy. This is God's purpose in history, in creation history, to manifest his infinite glory by saving a people that he freely chose by his divine discriminating election. And because of God's infinite power and infinite intellect, he shapes the course of all human history for that purpose, to save a people for himself. It's an amazing thing. So this is God's sovereignty at the macro level. But this week, I want to look at a different aspect of God's sovereignty from Esther 2. And we're going to look at God's sovereignty at the micro level. Through the story of an oddly stubborn Jewish exile named Mordecai and his cousin or possibly niece, Hadassah, also known as Esther. Esther was not born a powerful royal figure like Xerxes, whose father Darius was a king and whose maternal grandfather Cyrus forged that Medo-Persian empire. Esther was, by all accounts, a regular girl. Lovely in form and features, but of no particular standing, Esther 2:7. She was an orphan, Her parents had both died, perhaps in the Babylonian siege or the deportation, or maybe even through some other circumstance in Susa. But either way, she was an orphan and had no parents. At the superficial level, she and her uncle were nothing special. At the superficial level. But we know that they were something special. Called by God. Committed to God. Trusting in God, brave and bold for God, wise, intelligent, and discerning. And I would say, young men, if you're looking for someone, if you're looking to get married, go find yourself an Esther. And young ladies, go be an Esther. But the truth is, neither Mordecai nor Esther was anything special on their own. But they were made special by God, by His electing love. He chose them in love in eternity past, Ephesians 1, verse 4. He called them in time to saving faith. He directed every step of their lives to get them to this point and to do the things that are written about in the book of Esther. And God used them to rescue His people and to uphold the cause of His people. And Mordecai and Esther answered the call. They obeyed God, and they saved God's people by their dangerous and heroic acts. They were made able by God and by their faith in God. It's all the same sovereignty of God, but when we look into this aspect of God's micro-sovereignty, we should be blown away. God is not some distant figure uninterested in human events. Nor is God so high and lofty that He only does the big stuff and doesn't deal with little people like us. God has no such limitations. As Isaiah 57:15 proclaims gloriously, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. God is not merely interested in his people, he is interested in you in particular. And he is sovereign over you, and he moves the course of events in your life to draw you to himself also. He is not merely sovereign over world history, he is sovereign over each of us. And he directs all actions, micro or macro, to that same glorious purpose, to glorify himself by saving his chosen people. It's an amazing thing. Romans 8:28 tells us that God works all things together for the good of his people, for the good of those he has called, for the good of those who love him. That means God can even work through and around our sin problem for good. It doesn't mean that you should sin so that good can result. But it means your sin is not a limitation on God's love for you and God's ability to shape your life in a good way and to bring you to his good and glorious purpose. It's an amazing thing. So let's look at the micro aspect of God's sovereignty this morning. God is sovereign over all his creatures and all their actions unto the salvation of his elect. So let's look first at this through Esther, the unlikely queen. If Esther 1 is the story of a baffling fall of Queen Vashti, then Esther 2 is the story of a nearly unbelievable rise of Queen Esther, from common person to queen. In reality, she is a nobody. In those days, powerful kings did not marry nobodies. Like Solomon, they often married to establish military alliances or trade agreements with other powerful nations. But Xerxes does not seem to be looking for that. Maybe it's due to the fact that he doesn't need any of that. He's immensely powerful and wealthy, so he doesn't need to make a trade deal. Whatever the reason, his nobles cook up a scheme to find a girl who pleases the king, searching all 127 of his smaller administrative divisions to find that girl. And right there in the city of Susa, where he happens to be, an Israelite refugee born to parents who'd been either deported by the Babylonians when they destroyed Jerusalem or born to such people, she's right there in Susa for him. A refugee barely above the social standing of a slave. An orphan, both parents died. She does not appear to have had wealth or property or anything else to recommend her as the wife of a king, much less the most powerful man in the world. Had someone come and proposed to the king the idea, you should marry a poor, captive, orphaned Jewish girl with no money, no property, no standing, and no parents, they'd probably have been laughed out of the Persian court. Yet God raised her up for just that purpose. God is a father to the fatherless. He sets the lonely in families, and he chooses the zeros of this world. Praise the Lord. And notice that God highly exalted Esther from refugee to queen with very little effort or scheming on her part. Many girls, we are told, were brought into Susa for this event, Esther 2:8. And though we're told that she was lovely in form and features, that was surely true of almost every one of the hundreds that must have been brought in and set before the queen. After all, Esther 2, verse 3, they said, bring and search for all the beautiful young virgins. So lovely in form and features is not going to make you stand out from the crowd in this case. And she didn't bring anything with her to gain advantage. She merely did what the eunuch overseeing her suggested that she do, chapter 2, verse 14. And yet she wins out over hundreds of other girls, maybe thousands of other girls. She's the one that the king picks. You must see God's sovereign hand moving in her life to cause this. This is clearly God's doing. And of course, you see hints of it everywhere in the text. Esther is entrusted to a eunuch named Haggai. Verse 9 says, the girl pleased him and won his favor. You should interpret this as a divine passive. God caused Haggai to be pleased with her and caused him to favor her. God caused it to be so. And they don't even give any explanation why he liked Esther and favored Esther over the other girls. There's no reason given in the text for why that should have happened. You have to see the invisible sovereign hand of God moving to cause that to happen. And verse 10 tells us this happened essentially immediately, suggesting there was no time for her to wage a charm offensive on the eunuch. So she goes and she sort of immediately is favored by the man in charge for no reason other than the sovereignty of God. Verse 15 also shows God's divine hand upon Esther to bless her and to guide her steps to the position of queen. It says in chapter 2, verse 15, Esther won the favor of everyone who saw her. Why should that be? She doesn't seem to have been any different than any of the other girls there, except what? Called and chosen and appointed by God. In verse 17, now the king was attracted to Esther more than to any of the other women, and she won his favor and approval. Again, we're not told why. We're not told of any manipulation that she engages in. We're not told of any scheme or plotting by Esther. She just went where they told her to go. She showed up where they told her to show up. She did what they told her to do, and the king's favor was upon her. It's the hand of God moving and directing her into this position as queen for her good and for the good of God's people. Everyone seems enamored with this girl. And as I said, I'm sure she was lovely and humble and polite and discerning and all of that. But this automatic favor that she received is divine favor, divinely ordained favor put into others for her benefit to help God's people. And we see that God is moving in this book. He is moving in large ways and small ways to open the pathway for his people to be saved. He moved world events so that Xerxes would become queen over this vast empire where all of God's people were scattered. God moved to depose Vashti as queen to open the way for one of his people to move into that position. And then he caused Xerxes' attendants to propose this semi-ridiculous scheme to go and find some girl from among the province, the 127 provinces, to bring in all the beauties, whether royal or common or anything else, to be presented before the king as a wife. It's a very unlikely series of events, but God's hand is moving to shape events. Not merely to bring in a harem, but to bring in a wife, a queen, and a partner. And we see that in chapter 7 through 10, how he works with her as a partner. Now, this might make a good movie that would warm all your ladies' romantic hearts, right? common girl, magical power of love, and it happens, right? But it's a sort of ridiculous scheme. It might make a good episode of The Bachelor, or maybe, for some of us, The Apprentice. But this is not how anyone selects a wife, much less the most powerful king in the world sitting atop a vast empire. Yet God does it, and God gives this young lady favor everywhere she goes, with the eunuch, with the royal maids, with the salon and the chef. She got the special beauty treatments and the special foods, and of course, with King Xerxes himself. Verse 17 says, he loved Esther and far and away preferred her over all the others. And as you read through this book, you see this was not some short-term or superficial infatuation. He loved Esther. He married her. That's a pretty good indication. He put a royal crown on her head, verse 17. He gave a great banquet to celebrate it and called it Esther's banquet. He proclaimed a holiday in her honor and gave great gifts to all the people, verse 18. In chapter 5, when she comes in unannounced, he extends the scepter to her. He's delighted to see her. And he goes to her many, many banquets with patience, even though he knows something else is up. Yet he bears with her in patience. He is enraged at the threat to Esther when he learns of it in chapter 7. He is personally protective of Esther, chapter 7, verse 8. He gives her Haman's estate when Haman is overthrown, and he promotes her uncle Mordecai upon learning of his relation to Esther, chapter 8, verse 2. He gives Esther free rein to not only protect herself, but to protect her people, 8:8. And he personally reports the success to Esther and grants her even more requests in chapter 9. And think about that for the moment. He may give her permission, yeah, take care of your problem, whatever it is. But as you read through the later chapters of this book, he finds out what happened, and he comes and reports it to her. He wants to bring her happiness by this good news. In short, the guy loves Esther. Not simply because she is pretty. There were lots of pretties brought in. Not simply because of her wisdom and character, though they are great, but because God made it so. He is the one who moved in the eunuch and everyone else all the way up to the queen to love Esther so she would be chosen. God directs the king's heart like a water course so she would be chosen and so she can save her people. It is not a random series of events. It is not a testimony to the power of love, at least not the power of human love. No, God had prepared this for a very long time. Remember again, don't look at this in isolation. Look at it as a part of a long course of events. He allowed his people to be deported. He caused Mordecai not only to be deported, but to be in the same province as Esther out of 127. Verse 6 says, he was carried off by Nebuchadnezzar at the time of Jehoiachin. God caused Esther's parents to die so she would be raised by Mordecai, the right man for the moment to raise her in the right way. To raise her up, to advise her, to remind her, and then eventually to rule as a sort of a prime minister. God caused Esther to be lovely in form and figure. That's not random either. Beauty is a gift from God who knits each person together in their mother's womb. And so, if it's a gift from God, we must use it for his purpose. God gave Esther an obedient heart. Obedient to Mordecai, obedient to the eunuch, obedient to the king. God inclined the king to love her, to marry her, and to crown her. You see, it's all God moving in behalf of his people in these tiny little micro ways in their life to orient them to the right time, to the right place, for the right thing. As Uncle Mordecai will tell Esther in chapter 4, you have come to royal position for just such a time as this. So she was the unlikely queen. My next point, Mordecai, the unlikely hero. It's not just Esther, it's also Mordecai. God chose a particular woman and a particular man to be in a particular relationship, foster father and daughter, at a particular time in a particular city, Susa, so that they would become queen and prime minister for a particular purpose to rescue God's people. Mordecai was deported in that purge, and he is put into Susa, not 126 other places. He's put into Susa with his relatives, Esther's parents, and with Xerxes. Now, we might think that's not a big deal, but kings in that time did not always live in the same place. They moved around a lot. You might have a summer palace. You might have a winter palace. We know this was true of Xerxes. He was gone a lot of the time, off fighting wars. But God directed all these people to the same place at the same time for a reason. And he put Mordecai there into Susa, not some other place, so that he could raise up his daughter. He is the natural foster father when both of Esther's parents dies and she is orphaned. That orphan, unusual, even in that time. Mordecai is given the mind of the Holy Spirit and the grit to raise her in the Proverbs 22, verse 6, way she should go, to form her character in the best way, to be a moral woman, a virgin, and to take and obey counsel, godly counsel, to direct her life. Esther and Mordecai's relationship is unusually close, even perhaps closer than a normal father-daughter relationship, it seems. And perhaps that was forged, even closer by the tragedy that she went through and the kindness that he showed to her. And as we will see in the latter half of chapter 2, God is also raising up Mordecai for a purpose. We don't know his position. He seats at the city gate, so this suggests that he was part of some sort of ruling council, perhaps a kind of a legislature or a local government, maybe a representative of the sizable Jewish population in that city. We don't know. But either way, we find Mordecai in the right place at the right time. And in chapter 2, he learns of a conspiracy against Xerxes, a conspiracy to assassinate the king. Now, maybe he simply overheard it. Bad guys were officers who guarded the doorway. Maybe they didn't notice Mordecai sitting in the city gate as they made their plans. Or maybe they came to Mordecai and tried to recruit him as a part of their conspiracy. But either way, God exposed the plans of the treasonous guards to Mordecai, who then reported it to Xerxes through Esther, who made sure to give the credit to Mordecai. This is God's hand moving as well. Through this, the king was spared. Through this, a record was made of Mordecai's good deed. And then through this, Mordecai's reward was nothing. It seems a little bit unfair. I saved the king, the most powerful person in the world, and I receive nothing. But you've got to see the larger picture, and you've got to see God's hand moving in all of it. To the same God who caused Esther to be queen and who revealed the plot to Mordecai is the same God who decreed that Mordecai should be unfairly overlooked, at least in the short term. God is working sovereignly and for our eternal good in every situation. It's not just the situations where we get what we want and we say, wow, God is sovereign to give me what we want. Yet God is sovereign to withhold it also, even unfairly, as here. He has a larger purpose in it. It's not arbitrary. He's not against his people. He's saving that reward. He's saving that recognition for later, for an important time in this case. God is sovereign in all times and through all things, not just the time where we see God's plan or where we see how God might do good from a given situation. No, God is always operating sovereignly at the macro kingdom level and on the micro personal level. Now, of course, we know the rest of the story. At least the second time we read the book of Esther, we know the rest of the story. We know that God later will cause the king to wake up in the night, cause the king to ask someone to read from history, cause that person to turn to this page in the book where we read about Mordecai, cause the king to say, did we ever do anything for this person? And cause that to unleash a chain of events that will result in the good of God's people. We know that as we read it, but Mordecai doesn't know all that yet. It hasn't happened to him yet. So from his short-term, immediate perspective, he's just getting unfairly treated. See, he had to trust in God in the moment. He had to say, the lack of recognition is from the Lord. He had to say, God will use this lack of recognition for good, and I will wait patiently on the Lord to see how he does it. When you get a little bit older, as some of us are getting, you begin to see a bigger part of the picture about how God used things in your life that you thought were bad or that you thought were unfair, how God used them for good. But when you're in the moment, it's difficult to do. when the bad thing has happened and you don't see how it could possibly work out for good, you have to trust God and wait on the Lord as Mordecai did. And being a godly man, he did just that. He waited on the Lord. He trusted in the Lord. We're not told that he grumbled or complained or anything. He just did the next right thing. And later in life, he saw how God used this for great good. The application for us of Esther 2 is to see God's sovereignty over your life, over all parts of your life and all things in it. Nothing that happened to Esther and Mordecai was random. God was planning and implementing his plan through all of it. From his deportation by Nebuchadnezzar, you know, that's just breezed over in the book. It just says, well, he was deported. But we know from the other parts of the Bible, that was a rough go. They came in, they put chains around people, they deported them, they burned the city down. That must have felt very tough and very defeating for Mordecai. The death of Esther's parents, deeply painful thing, the death of parents. Their foster family situation, raising up an unlikely queen of an empire and raising up Mordecai as the unlikely hero to rescue the king. God was moving carefully through all of that, through every particular. See, the scripture tells us that God determines the exact times and places men should live, Acts 17:26. God tells us in the scriptures that he is always working all things for the good of his called and chosen people, Romans 8:28. And we know from the end of this book how God would use all of these events to save his people and to glorify himself. If it was true for Esther and for Mordecai, it's true for us also. All we're missing is the rest of the story. But when we see the rest of the story, we see God operating sovereignly in our lives for our good. Hold on and trust in the Lord, and you will see him doing good. The same God of Esther and Mordecai is the same God today. He does not change. So when something that seems bad happens to you, realize that nothing bad has happened to you at all. God is working for the good of his people, as he always does. If you can't see the good he's doing in it, it's because you can't see the good that he's doing in it. But he is doing good through it. And you will see it eventually if you trust in the Lord and look for his goodness in your life. We don't have to go on some theoretical basis. Look at your life. Does it seem likely that you will be sitting here doing this today? Were you born from afar and brought here by a series of extraordinary events? That is God's sovereign doing for your good and for the good of all his people. Were you born right here in the church and remain? Why were you born here and not in Yemen or Africa someplace? Why have you remained here and not gone out? It is all God's plan for you, God's plan. Or look at your personal history. The job lost that you thought was so terrible that resulted in great gain. The personal tragedy, such as a death, that redirected the course of your life to this oasis of grace. Or the boyfriend or girlfriend or even fiance who dumped you oh so painfully, only to make way for the perfect person that God had for you, for the two to become one. That's the story of many people that are here. And many of us are what we would categorize as unlikely Christians. Now, the truth is, every Christian is an unlikely Christian. All of us are born by nature objects of wrath due to our sin nature. And all of us sin. And we were all, at one point, dead in our transgressions and sins. Ephesians 2, verse 1 tells us so. And yet God moved to save all of us and each of us. God moved. He moved at the macro level in history. Jesus Christ, God, became man. He lived out every prophecy and he never sinned. He offered himself as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's redemption accomplished in time. But then in our personal lives, God applied that redemption to us. He applied it to us in our lives, causing us to be born and to live. Moving in our lives to bring us to a certain time and a certain place, just as he did for Esther and Mordecai. Guiding our feet and shaping our lives to bring us to that person who would share the gospel with us. and moving by his Spirit as that gospel was spoken, to give us that new heart, to give us that new mind, to give us that new spirit, and to cry out by faith, Jesus, Lord. To cry out, Jesus, save me. To believe into the Christ and the Messiah to be saved. Or if you're not in Christ, to bring you here today to hear this word preached, to hear his gospel presented so that you can trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. God alters the course of human history and your life for that purpose. This is his overarching purpose in history, is to redeem a people and to redeem you. Now, some will say, I have never seen God operating in my life. I say, that's okay. He is still operating in your life. Just as he was operating in the lives of Esther, Mordecai, Xerxes, and Vashti. And I can prove it to you with this. In the entire book of Esther, God's name does not appear. And yet, he's not even mentioned. And yet, he is moving the whole time. He's the main character of this book, the main actor of this book, but we don't see his name. We see his invisible hand moving and working. We see his sovereignty over all his people, but we don't even see his name. If that's true in the book, it can be true in your life as well. From the deportation, from Xerxes and Esther's irrational spat, Esther's unlikely appointment as queen, Mordecai's patriotic effort to foil the assassination plot, and as we'll see, much, much more to save his people. My point is this: if we don't see God working and moving in our lives, it is simply because we are dull. We don't have the spiritual eyes to see. But God is operating in our lives. Whether you are in Christ or not in Christ, God is moving in your life. He's operating in your life. He still determines the exact times and places men should live. It doesn't say he determines the exact times and places that people who believe in him should live. It says the exact times and places all men should live. And he calls all to salvation. And he is calling you personally to salvation. That's why he caused you and brought you here today. He is calling you to himself. He is calling you into love relationship with himself. He's calling you into redemption, his purpose for all history. God says in Isaiah 65 and Romans 10, all day long, I have held out my hands to you. If we don't see God holding out his hands to us, it's because we're not looking. God is great in love and rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, verse 4. And the Bible tells us, amazingly, God desires all men to come to a saving faith, to come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, 1 Timothy 2, 4, and 2 Peter 3, verse 9. Take some time, we're all busy, but take some time and examine your life. See God's sovereignty operating in your life. Those little things that happened that didn't seem to be that big of a deal, that all added up to God bringing you to a time and a place into salvation. Or those big things that seem like they might ruin your life forever, and how God used those to change your direction for good. See his purpose, to save you and to bring you to himself, and then to hold out the word of life to others. And then entrust yourself to Jesus Christ by faith for your salvation if you haven't done so. That's application number one, trust in God. Application number two, live in light of God's sovereignty. For us who are in Christ, we must live in light of the reality of God's sovereignty. We know better. The rest of the world thinks it's, what does Dr. Spencer say? Objects in motion obeying the laws of physics, right? That's what most of the rest of the world thinks is the operating system. No, we know God's sovereignty is the operating system for this world. So when unexpected things happen, we shouldn't be rattled. When disappointing things happen, we may be rattled, but we should get it back and say, God is doing something, and God is doing something for my good because I trust in God. Our natural and initial reaction, of course, is to be disappointed. Of course, is to be afraid. Of course, is to be pessimistic and in fear when something that seems bad happens. But we should soon after see God and the hand of God moving. We should soon after see God is working in me. when we don't get that husband that we wanted, or the job that we wanted, or the quote-unquote right baby that we wanted, or into the graduate school that we wanted, or the house that we wanted, or the promotion that we wanted, or that loved one that we lost, we should understand God is moving for the good of his people, for their eternal and spiritual good, and even for their temporal good. God is moving for the good of his people, and that includes me. Therefore, God is moving for the good of me. And as Pastor Matthew used to tell us all the time, everything will be all right. Mordecai was deported. Esther's parents died. Mordecai wasn't rewarded for saving Xerxes from assassination. They could have wallowed in disappointment, or they could have turned to bitterness. But God was moving for something better. And he accomplished something much, much better than just living out a quiet life in Jerusalem, or living out a nice life with your natural parents, or getting a few dollars in reward for your saving of the king. He was working for the salvation and the rescue of his people. So believe God's goodness and God's sovereignty. Trust in God's goodness and God's sovereignty, and especially rest in God's goodness and God's sovereignty in tumultuous times. Do so until you see how he works that thing for the good of his people, which he promises to do, exceedingly abundantly beyond what we can ask or even imagine. Another thing Pastor Matthew used to say all the time, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. So trust in Christ. Trust in God's goodness and sovereignty, and live in the light of the wonderful, comforting, super conquering reality that he who began a good work in you shall be faithful to complete it and deliver you to everlasting glory. Amen. Lord, we are limited people with limited minds and limited views and limited abilities, but you are infinite. You are sovereign. You are all powerful. Help us to see your sovereign hand moving in our lives. Help us to trust in your goodness and your sovereignty, and help us to go forward resting in God, knowing that you will work all things for our good. Help us to trust in you, to hope in you, and to draw closer to you until we go to glory with you. In Jesus' name, amen.